on here. There we go. Yes, yeah. That'll be fine, yeah. Want to express my sincere appreciation for your being here tonight. It's been very interesting since we got here, trying to get our projector going, but we fortunately don't have to have it to study together from the Word of God. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up and study with me tonight on a topic that I have entitled Acts of God. I want to, first of all, express my sincere appreciation again to all of you for taking time to come out and be with us tonight. We've got a good number gathered, and I appreciate that. And your interest in the Word of God is commendable, and I hope that our time spent together tonight can be profitable as we open our Bibles and look into this topic. I appreciate so much, again, the kind hospitality has been shown to me and my wife. We're enjoying being with you and getting to know you better, and really appreciate that opportunity. Let's think about tonight this subject entitled Acts of God. Now, where have you heard that before? You know, you think about the idea of some tragic event often that will happen and some natural disaster. And what people will say, I guess, wanting to blame someone, they call it an act of God, which, you know, there can be disasters that are acts of God. We read of them in the Word of God, but a lot of times people just, you know, will assign what they really cannot explain as an act of God. Well, I thought about that and decided to make a lesson on what the acts of God are that we read about in the Word of God. It is actually defined, if you look in the dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary defines it as a direct, sudden, and irresistible action of natural forces such as could not reasonably have been foreseen or prevented, as a flood, hurricane, earthquake, or other natural catastrophe. Well, that's not what I want to talk about, although God has the power of the universe at His fingertips. What we want to think about are some other acts of God. And we start with one of the most obvious when you think about it. If you want to see an act of God, look around you. The creation, the world that we live in is clearly an act of God. Clearly, we can go to the first chapter of Genesis. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was the power of God, an act of God, that made everything around us. It was in Isaiah chapter 42, and there in verse 5 that it says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Now, all of that is attributed to God. He made the heavens. He spread forth the earth. He gives breath to the people that are on it. If you want to see an act of God, look at yourself in the mirror. You have a spirit that resides within you that is made in the image of God. It's made in God's image, the one that created and made you and gave you life and gave breath to all humanity. That was an act of God that is the reason we are here. And that was one of the greatest miracles that we read about in the Word of God, the creation in the beginning. And we sometimes, I think, just read over that and really do not take in and comprehend all that was involved there on the part of God to make this world, to make the universe and the life of the human beings that live within it. And then next we learn that miraculous acts, miracles are not acts of man, they are acts of God. And the Bible is filled with them. It was in the book of Daniel, the fourth chapter, and reading there in the third verse that we read how great are His signs. There are signs. What is a sign? Well, it shows that there is a greater power here than that which is held by and exercised by man. It's a sign that whoever's doing is approved of God. He has given them the power and the ability to do what no human could do. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. So they're called signs and wonders because the working of these miraculous acts causes wonder and amazement on the part of man. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, Daniel said, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So miracles are attributed to man or to God rather than to man. Daniel chapter 6 says in verse 27, he delivers and rescues. Here Nebuchadnezzar talking about the power, of God. And he said, he delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And I think that was Darius rather than Nebuchadnezzar in that chapter. But the point being, he recognized that what had happened here with Daniel being preserved in the lion's den overnight was a miraculous act of God. Without the action of God, Daniel would not have survived. He understood where that power came from. And it's in John, the third chapter. We read in verse 2, where this man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, how do you know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So miraculous acts that ended before you and I came into this world that we read about in the Bible, these were acts of God that proved that the men who performed these acts were of God and from God and were given this authority by God. In John the 19th chapter in verse 16, as the Pharisees were arguing about Jesus, they said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You see, the actions of Jesus were acts of God. And they noticed these. And those then that condemned him and called him a sinner, it didn't make sense because of the actions that he was performing. And he told them to judge him by what they saw. Not only the miraculous acts like creation and the other miracles that we read about in the Word of God. But what about managing this universe day in and day out? That's an act of God. Where would we be without this ongoing action of God? Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me over to Acts, the 17th chapter, where Paul was in the city of Athens on Mars Hill, and his spirit was stirred within him when he saw all of the idols of that city that were given to unknown gods even, and they had an idol to every god they knew and one they, you know, didn't even know. And that's the one Paul preached to them about. And in Acts 17:22, he said this, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, that's an act of God, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Notice this, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's an act of God. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then he goes on to say, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has appointed their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in Him, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. It is the power of God, it is the action of God that keeps this universe working day in and day out, that provides the needs of man every day. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Now, Jesus added the similar thoughts to this when you go over to Matthew chapter 6 and read with me there, beginning in verse 35. in what we know, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 28. So then, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Now, where do the lilies of the field come from? Well, they are an act of God. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. They're here because God made them. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Again, God is able to take care of us. He's the one watching over us, managing the world that we live in, day in and day out. Now, furthermore, I want you to turn back now with me to the book of Genesis, and I want you to notice what was an act of God that we read about in Genesis chapter 22. And reading there, beginning in verse 15. He said, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This was an act of God. Isaac was an act of God. The reason that Abraham and Sarah had this child Isaac was because they trusted in God. God promised this child, upon which all of these blessings and promises of God were tied. And then Abraham was willing to follow the command of God to offer his son to Isaac on the altar. Even though God stopped and stayed his hand, he knew that in his heart he had already fulfilled and carried this command out. And God praises him and reestablishes these promises that as God's act, I will make your descendants like the sands of the seashore, the stars of the heaven. And I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And then he said, through your lineage, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, referring to the coming of his own son into the world. Now, if, again, God had not done this, none of that would have happened. This was God's doing. Abraham would not even have had Isaac. Sarah would have never had a child had it not been by the miraculous act of God. And then later, as God did develop this great nation, we read about them growing and growing while they were in Egypt to become great and mighty people. And then eventually it took another act of God to bring that nation out of Egypt. They were in bondage and unable to free themselves. And in order for them to come out, it took an act of God. In fact, it took more than one act. It took the 10 plagues. And God knew exactly how many plagues it would take, how long it would take, and he used all of those to magnify his name among all of the nations as the stories of what happened to Egypt spread far and wide. By the time they got to Jericho, Rahab knew all about what had gone on. All of that was an act of God, the deliverance of Israel. When we go to the book of Exodus, there in chapter 7, we read in verse 4 and verse 5, but Pharaoh will not heed you. Now God tells Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. Isn't it interesting that God sends Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to do something that God said, I know he won't do, but I'm going to use it to magnify my great name by these great judgments on Egypt. And so he said, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Who brought them out? You might say Moses did, but Moses was only the ambassador for God. He was the representative from God. The power was with God. Moses exercised it, but the power clearly was an act of God that freed these hundreds of thousands of Israelites from the bondage of Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan. It was in Joshua 4 and verse 23. We read, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over." What was that? An act of God. Another miracle. They could not cross the Jordan at that time. No doubt, well, it must have been swollen and at flood stage, where there was no way these people could, by their own power, cross over even to get into the land of Canaan. But he said, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan." Just like he had dried up the waters of the Red Sea, where they were allowed to escape the Egyptian army behind them and cross on dry ground and again get away from the enemy. By the act of God, he said, "The Lord your God did this to the Red Sea also, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over." The Bible is full of acts of God, not only through the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the very beginning of the New Testament, we have one of the greatest, if not the greatest, act of God in the Bible. And that was the gift of His own Son. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of that was an act of God. It was a gift from God, mercy from God. It was in Matthew chapter 1, first chapter in the New Testament, verse 20. It says, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" What he was telling Joseph was what he thought, what he supposed was not so. Joseph, as any normal, ordinary man would believe, once his espoused wife, Mary, comes up with child, and he knows that it's not by him, he believes that she's been unfaithful to him. It would be the normal reaction. Joseph did not want to harm Mary. He didn't want to embarrass or hurt her, but he did not also want to marry her, and he was going to privately put her away. And God speaks to him directly through an angel and says, "That which is conceived in her is not of man, it is of the Holy Spirit." What is he telling Joseph? This is an act of God. Mary is carrying God's own Son. She's going to give birth as a virgin to the Son of God. Can you imagine receiving that message? But to his credit, Joseph believed and acted then to protect Mary and to protect her unborn child. And it's in Galatians 3 and verse 16 that Jesus then is identified as this seed that God had earlier promised to Abraham many generations before, that the lineage, the descendant of Abraham, would be the one that would bless all nations because he would come to offer himself for a sacrifice for sins, for the sins of all of mankind. And in Galatians 3:16, he said, "God so loved the world," or excuse me, he said, "to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" So he identifies specifically Jesus the Christ as the one who would be the seed of Abraham to come into the world through Mary to bless all nations. That was an act of God. And again, I suggest, without a doubt, the greatest act of God. In John 3:16, the verse that we know so well states it very clearly, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That was His act. Jesus came into the world to carry out the plan of God that had been in His mind even when He made or created the heavens and the earth. Before the world existed, this plan was in the mind of God, and now it was executed through His Son, the lineage of Abraham.
And in John 10 and verse 17, he said, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." Again, when Jesus died on the cross, it was an act of man, but it wasn't an act of man. Now, I know that doesn't sound like it makes sense, but it does. These men were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, but they were literally carrying out what was God's plan. Now, it doesn't mean there was no guilt to what they had done, because Peter squarely places the finger at them on the day of Pentecost and said, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God." But understand that this was God's plan before it was ever carried out by man. And Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." Had he not been willing to give his life, and again, that was his act. Not only does God give his Son, Christ gave his life. That was an act of God. Christ says, "I laid it down. No one took it from me." And we read of other occasions where they tried to take it from him. We read where they tried to push him over the brow of the hill in Nazareth, and Jesus simply slipped through their midst. There were other times that they planned and wanted to carry it out, but they could not, because until Jesus laid his life down, they couldn't take it from him. But he said, "I laid it down, and I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." An act of God is what gave Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. But furthermore, I hold in my hand an act of God. The Word of God is an act of God. Where would we be if Jesus had done what he did, but we couldn't read about it? We didn't know about it. There's never been in the history of the world a book more opposed than God's Word. Never a book that's been more fought against, a book that ceaseless enemies have sought to destroy and eradicate and remove, and even efforts continue to do that today in our own modern day world. And yet, it survives. How does it survive? It is an act of God. That's why it survives. It is the truth, the divine truth. It comes from one who cannot lie. When God tells us things in his Word, we can know that it's true. We can know it's reliable. From the account of creation, how the world came to be, to the account of his bringing his Son into the world through the virgin birth of Mary, and the stories of the Israelites, again, and the plagues of Egypt and bringing them out, we can know that all of this is the divine truth of God. It's the answer to all of these questions and the miracles that are recorded in there. All of these things, John said, are written that you may believe. They are the evidence for us to give us faith that is necessary for the salvation of our soul. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 regarding the Word of God, he said, "Prophecy never came by what? The will of man." This book is not the act of man. It's the act of God. It didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and others that have recorded these words received them directly through the Holy Spirit that was sent by Jesus Christ to guide and to direct them word for word in what they recorded. He didn't just give them ideas and tell them to put it in your own words. It was word for word inspiration, guiding them with the holy mind of God. John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The gospel of Christ and the Old Testament, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God. It is the inspired word of God. And by reading and learning, as we talked about in our lesson Sunday evening, by reading and learning and hearing the Word of God, we develop faith. None of us could have faith were it not for the act of God. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip came to him, was reading and trying to understand and perceive part of the book of Isaiah, while he was going on his way and he did not understand it, Philip came to him and preached unto him Jesus, and he learned about Christ. He learned about baptism. He learned what he needed to do to have the forgiveness of his sins. Where would we be without the gospel in the gospel meeting? Where would we be without this act of God that gives us the power of God unto salvation? Rest assured that just as God's word in that great act in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the word of God can create faith in our hearts and lead us out of the darkness of sin and into eternal life. In Daniel 9 and verse 9 in the Old Testament, he said, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." Forgiveness of sin is an act of God, not man. Man cannot forgive your sins, only God. He said mercy and forgiveness belong to God, though we have rebelled against him. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, he said, "In him, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." This was one of the reasons that the Jews in the day of Christ became so enangered with him, because they understood only God can forgive sins. And yet Jesus was telling various ones, "Your sins be forgiven you." They knew what that implied, that he was the Son of God, not a mere man. Forgiveness of sins is an act of God. And thankfully it's available to you and I still today. Now, we've talked about many great acts of God. Certainly have not exhausted all we could talk about that are found in the Word of God, but I want to conclude by thinking about this. What is not an act of God? Well, what is not an act of God, first of all, is sin. Sin doesn't come from God. We find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, using light and darkness to think of good and evil, right and wrong, he is saying in God is good, and what is right, and what is the light, and there is no darkness at all. God is perfect. God is so holy, the term will be stated three times, many times, to describe him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. No darkness in him at all. Even in the beginning, in the creation, when God first made this world, when he made the first man and the first woman, God looked in Genesis 1:31, he saw everything that he had made, and it said what? It was not only good, it was very good. And he said the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So he made all of this, and he looked on all of it, and it was good. It was right. It was pure. It was sinless. Because sin is not an act of God. It's an act of man in rebellion to the law of God. Romans 5 says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," not through God, "through man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." What else is not an act of God? Lying. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:17, "Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeable nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." What he's saying is when God says it, we can depend on it. How many times in this world have you heard something from someone, a promise they've made to you, and they broke that promise, they didn't keep it, you were disillusioned, you were let down, you were discouraged because you had believed them, but they lied to you? That will not happen with God. That's not an act of God. God will not sin. He will not betray or let you down. He will not lie to you. When God says it, it's true. It's impossible for God to lie. Where do lies come from? We learn that in the Word of God. John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to some in his day, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And we see that in the beginning when he goes to Eve, how Satan lied to Eve, changed one little word, saying, "You shall not surely die." And he lied to her, and she believed it and acted upon it. But that was not an act of God. That was an act of the devil, who is a liar and the father of it. And when we lie, as Jesus said to these, we're of that Father, not of our Heavenly Father. What else is not an act of God is temptation. Temptation doesn't come from God. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Within us is a desire, the natural desires of the flesh or the body. And if we give in to those and let those control us and we yield to temptation, then again we go into sin. But that's our choice. That's our act. God tries to get us to do what is right and leads us in the good way. And he said, let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." It doesn't come from him. There remains for every one of us three great acts of God that will come. And there's no doubt about it. There are three appointments that we find in the Word of God that will happen with all of humanity. First, the return of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. That will be, no doubt, for all of us, the greatest act of God we have seen with our eyes, when we see the return of Jesus Christ. That will be an act of God. It's described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, when he said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, by the truth of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He's saying the righteous living who are still on the earth will not precede or meet the Lord before those righteous who have died. Here's what he said, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." Future tense, yet to come. "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Now you have two acts of God described in that verse. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. We learn in Acts that he will come again in exactly the way that he left, in the clouds of the air. And he says here that all are going to see him. We learn that Jesus will return and the dead will be raised from the dead. And together they will rise and meet the Lord in the air. And what else will happen is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 beginning in verse 6. He said, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Try to imagine that scene. You talk about a great and powerful act of God. Jesus will return. He'll be seen by every eye. He'll come with all of his mighty angels. Can you imagine how many angels that is? He was able to call legions of angels to his aid at his death, that he did not. But they're there, they're real, and they're going to come with him when he returns in this great act of God. And he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what he is telling us is there's going to be, following this coming of Jesus and the resurrection of all men, John describes that resurrection in John 5, 28 and 29 when he said, all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now you talk about an act of God. Just imagine Jesus coming tomorrow. Imagine you're driving down the road by a cemetery. You hear the sound. You see the angels, you see the Son of God, and you see the dead coming out of the graves. He said, all that have died will come forth, both the good and the evil, to different rewards, to punishment or to the reward that God has in mind. But imagine that day, all that have ever lived coming forth from the graves. That will be a great act of God. Nothing but the power of God could accomplish that. And then the great act of God that's promised for all is in Acts 17, 30 and 31. When he promises us that his Son, Jesus Christ, that died for our sins, will be the judge of all of humanity. That this great act of God will take place as all that have ever lived stand before the Son of God and give an account of their life. He said in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day. Now notice, here is an appointment by God. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What is the proof that there's going to be a day of judgment? The fact that Jesus raised from the dead. God raised the judge. That was a great act of God. That was the power of God that brought forth his Son from the grave on the third day. And he said, that's proof that one day he's going to return and all the dead, small and great, will stand before him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 teaches us that the standard will be the same for every one of us. We're all going to answer for the things we've done in our own bodies. And so it behooves us with these future acts of God that we know are real because we're dealing with one who cannot lie. We have the evidence of all of these past acts of God that we read about in the Word of God, and we have the evidence for. We know those were real, and now we know these that are coming will be real. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when Jesus returns and the dead come forth from the grave, and then we're all standing before God to be judged. With that in mind, as Peter said, what manner of persons ought we to be? We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. If we're not in Christ, if we're not a Christian, we need to become one. We need to start serving him and getting our life in order. And if we are a Christian, we need to take it seriously. And we need to be dedicated and committed and never give up, never be weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What about you? Are you ready tonight? Should the judgment come to you shortly? Should it be that Jesus returns tomorrow? Are you ready to meet him? Can you pillow your head tonight with a clear conscience and no fear, no worry or anxiety? Look deeply into your heart and life, and if you need to make correction in your life, we hope that you'll come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.